chapter 17. It is page 216 if you're using your pew Bible. Judges chapter 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord, for my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me as a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest."
It's great to see all of you here. Nice to see some regulars, and also great to see some visitors, some friends of mine, some friends of ours, some first-time guests. It's great to have you here. What a great day it's been already to worship the Lord together, and also to hear from these young kids. This is our Wednesday Night Kids Club program led by Tracy Howard and Teresa Godet. And they're doing a great job. You kids did an awesome job, and thank you so much for blessing us with that. Well, we are this morning in Judges 17, and for those of you who are visiting, you'll have to bear with us a little bit. You're coming in the middle, actually towards the end of a long series, and we'll try to catch you up to speed on some things as we dive in. But before we do that, I wonder if you'd join me in a word of prayer as we seek the Lord's face. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, and we thank you so much for your mercies to us today. Lord, they're new to us even this morning. And as we awake to see a new blanket of snow, some of our hearts leap and other hearts fall. But we know through it all, Lord, you are God and you are sovereign, and that this world and the weather and everything in it is under your care and under your control. We thank you that you today are on the throne. And while we have government officials and others that we look to that let us down and fail us, we know that you being on the throne will never let us down. You will never fail us. But you are working out everything in this universe for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, while we were still shaking our fist in your face and rebelling against you and sinning against you, that you sent your son Jesus to die in our place on the cross. And we thank you that you took the initiative to draw us to yourself, to draw us near, and to give us new life that we might be saved. I pray, Lord, that you would do that same salvation for those who are here today, perhaps some that have come for the first time. That you would speak your heavenly word to them, that you would speak through your Holy Spirit and give them new life and give them a new heart. Together, Lord, may we be built up into a holy people, a people who are dedicated to doing your will and seeking your way. And Father, we ask for all of the needs in our congregation. There are many Many of us are sick and under the weather because of the change of seasons, and so we ask that you would touch us in a healing way. We think especially of our brother Bud, who is suffering from some hip ailment and who has who's dealing with pain, constant pain. We ask, Lord, that you would provide for Bud and that you would meet his need, that you would touch him with your healing hand, that you would care for him as you have now for 87 years, and that he, even today, would find peace and comfort and rest in knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, I pray for all of the other things, all of the other concerns that we may have come into this place with that are weighing on our minds, perhaps things that we aren't even sharing with each other, but worry and anxiety about a job or about a family situation. And Lord, as we see the holidays approaching, as we anticipate spending time with family, for many people, Lord, this is a difficulty. This is a time of trial and tension that they do not look forward to. And I pray, Lord, that you, the God of peace, would minister peace in those situations, and that all of us, no matter what we've brought into on our shoulders this place, to this place today, that we would cast all of those cares upon you, knowing that you care for us, and that you would free us up to see you and to see your word and to learn from it and to be changed by it. We would pray especially, Lord, as we dive into some very difficult chapters in these upcoming weeks in the book of Judges, that you would speak through us, speak to us through your Spirit in a real and meaningful way, and so that we might be changed. So bless us, we pray now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so hopefully you've got your Bible still open. What we like to do in this church is to just go through a passage in the Bible and to watch the text as we explain it. That way you can hold me accountable to make sure that I'm not making stuff up just out of my own head, but that what I'm showing you is coming from the very Word of God. And I want to show you a few things today, but I want to give you a bit of a warning, because those of you who have been tracking with us in the book of Judges, you may have noticed, as Jacob read this passage for us, that things change a little bit. It doesn't have that same feel of what we're used to. The feel, the whole feeling of it, the whole rhythm of it has changed. And what's happening is that in these last five chapters in Judges, we're getting into some really dark stuff. It's like if we were taking an airline flight, the captain would get on and he'd tell us to buckle our seatbelts because we're about to make our descent and final preparations for landing. And as we come into these last five chapters in the book of Judges, we're going to have to fasten our seatbelts, because this culture that we're reading about is descending fast into a morass of sin and rebellion. They have utterly forsaken the Lord, and we're going to see the consequences of that. It's going to be dark and grisly and grim, so we really will have to buckle our seatbelts, if you will. Now, I say that the feeling has changed. There's a different rhythm when we come to Judges 17. For those of you who have been around, and for those of you who are joining us for the first time, I just want to give you an outline of how the whole book of Judges up to this point operates. It operates like a big cycle. We've looked at this book as a five-stage cycle that just keeps repeating and revolving. Step one in that cycle is disobedience. That's where we read that the people of Israel disobey the Lord. They turn their back on the Lord. They abandon him. And they do what is evil in God's sight. They do what is right in their own eyes. And that brings about stage two, which is discipline. God disciplines his people because he wants to, it's a loving thing that he does. He wants to take their eyes and their grip off of their idols and off of their sin and rebellion and turn their loyalty and their allegiance to him. And so he disciplines them. And usually he does this by raising up a foreign army to come in and oppress them so that they would reach the third stage of this cycle, which is distress. They would be brought so low that they would be forced to cry out to the Lord for deliverance, for rescue from these enemies. And God would hear them. In the fourth stage, he would raise up a deliverer who would come and conquer that foreign army and so bring Israel out of its bondage and its distress. And then we come to stage five, which is death, and that is the deliverer dies because he's just a mortal man, and we go back to the same cycle. The people quickly forget that God delivered them, and they turn again in disobedience. The whole book of Judges goes round and round this cycle for 16 chapters. And then when we hit chapter 17, something changes. There's a different feel to it. We don't feel that cyclical feel again. And I think you should think about it in terms of this. Let me give you an illustration. You know when you're at Darien Lake or something, you're on one of those spinny rides? I can't do those spinny rides anymore. I don't know, something happened when I turned 25 that I used to be able to do all that kind of stuff. But especially those spinny rides now make me want to blow chunks pretty quickly. So I can't do this. I'm recalling this from, you know, 10 or 12 years ago when I used to be able to ride these. But you get on these spinny rides that go, you know, round and round and around, and usually up and down and all over the place. But when you're strapped in, they start slow, and you can feel every revolution. You can even hear it, you know, as the wind is blowing through your ears. It's like, shoo, shoo. So you're hearing the revolutions. But then it's getting faster and faster, and it reaches a point where it's like, you can't even really hear the revolutions. And then something happens in your body. I don't know if your equilibrium gets messed up or whatever. You just reach a point where there's no feel of the pattern, and it's just that you're given over to this total stage of dizziness, right? You know what I'm talking about? Some of you been on those rides before. That's kind of like what's happening here. We felt the patterns, and it's getting faster and faster as the sin gets worse and worse. And finally, by chapter 17 here, we can't even feel the patterns anymore. It's just a stage of dizziness and disorientation. And again, like those rides, it's going to want to make you blow chunks. When we start looking at the sin and the disorder and the disorientation of the people of Israel by chapter 17, where they have utterly forsaken God, like I said, they get into some really gruesome things, and we're going to have to buckle up because we're descending into this depravity. Now, one of the things that emerges out of this darkness and this depravity, this dizziness, is the phenomenon of man-made religion. When a nation abandons God and abandons his truth, what they have to crop up, what crops up in its place is a religion of their own making, a man-made religion. And I think it would be helpful for us to spend some time this morning thinking about that, because to be perfectly honest with you, the culture that we find ourselves in today is not very different from the culture that we discover in Judges 17. We are a nation, we are a people, by and large, who have utterly forsaken the Lord. We've turned our back on him. We've abandoned him. We've rejected his word and his way and his will. And we also have established in its place man-made religion. We don't want to be just utterly without religion, most people, but we have erected in the place of God a religion of our own making. And we need to be warned about this so that we can be able to see what's going on around us. But most importantly, we have to be aware of this to make sure that this isn't happening in our own hearts and in our own lives, that we are not turning our back on God and in his place erecting a religion of our own creation. It's something we all have to be aware of. And so I want to just show you in the time that we have remaining just three things about man-made religion, three aspects of it. And if you're visiting, you'll be able to find in the back of your bulletin an outline, this outline that I'm going to be going through, and that'll help you jot down some notes and just maybe think about some things later or ask questions about it later. The first thing that we want to see is that man-made religion is syncretistic, all right? Syncretistic. If you're looking on the back of your bulletin, you'll see that that's a freebie. Okay, it's syncretistic. Secondly, man-made religion is self-centered. And third, man-made religion is self-deceived. First, though, man-made religion is syncretistic. Now, I know I'm throwing a big word out at you, but I know that you're smart and you can handle it. Okay, and as I said, you've got it as a freebie down on your bulletin. We just have to define it now. Okay, and actually, when you break it down and think about it, it's not too hard to get our heads around. It is an ism. It's an ism, which means that it's a system of thought, it's a mindset, it's a worldview, it's a method. And you can also break it down further that the root word in that word is sync. And you know when you try to get in sync, when you try to synchronize things? That is that you're trying to make two or more things fit, overlap, and jive. Okay, so what syncretism is, it's the combining of two or more different mindsets or philosophies or systems of belief. It's combining them and trying to synchronize them and mesh them so that there is a new thing in its place. Okay, do you follow that? Okay, that's syncretism. It happens all over the place in lots of different things. It's happened all throughout time. And when I say that man-made religion is syncretistic, what I'm saying is that most of what people believe these days is just a hodgepodge of a bunch of various different beliefs all mushed together, and that's what they believe. Are you with me so far? Okay, great. So that I would lay that groundwork because I think that's exactly what we find when we come to our passage this morning. We find a whole religious culture that's a mishmash of orthodox belief and pagan, utterly pagan religion. And I want to show you what I'm talking about here. Okay, so in verse 1 of this passage, we're introduced to this dude named Micah. And biblical names, they're always interesting because most parents back then named their kids something that they believed or something that they hoped would be true about their kid. Micah means, who is like the Lord? And it's not a question. It's one of these rhetorical questions. You know, it's a statement, really. Who is like the Lord? The obvious answer is no one. There's no one like the Lord. No one compares to the Lord. He is unique. He is alone. And so when Micah's parents named him Micah, they are making a huge statement about what they believe about God. And it's good, right? That's a good, strong name. That's a wonderful thing. But then we discover that this guy Micah has stolen a hefty sum out of his mother's purse. None of you have ever done that, right? But this kid is rebellious. We learn that he's a thief, and he's stolen from his own mother right out of her purse, and it's a pretty hefty sum, 1,100 pieces of silver. That might remind you of something. That's part of the price that Delilah got for selling out Samson. It seemed to be like a common sum of money that people would take or steal or give or barter or whatever. So what we're finding now is that this guy with a solidly theological name is a thief. And it's worse than that. He's stealing from his own mother. So that's bad. But he's giving the money back, which is good, right? That's pretty good. But then when we probe deeper, we see that he's not giving it back out of conviction. It's not like he's fallen under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and he's just overcome with the sin of what he's done. No, it's because he heard his mother utter a curse when she found out that this money was stolen. And this is probably not what you think of it. It's not like she opened her purse and swore because she's missing this huge amount of money. Rather, when people uttered a curse in those days, it actually meant something. So she opened up her purse, saw that money was missing, and she said probably something like, "May whoever took this money be damned," something like that. Yeah, in fact, some of our cursing, some of our swearing these days takes on that same kind of condemnation oath language. We want a person to be damned for what they did. Well, in those days, it actually meant something to say something like that. You're calling on God to avenge you on the person that stole that money. She's offering a curse. And Micah hears this. She says it in his presence. And now he's scared because he doesn't want that curse to fall on him. He's not overcome by the guilt and the sin of what he's done. He just doesn't want bad stuff to happen to him as a result of that curse. So now he is returning that money that he stole. You know, this is a lot like, for those of you who have been with us in Judges, this is a lot like what happened with Jephthah. You know, he won a decisive battle at the hands of the Lord. And he said to the Lord, hey, this is wonderful. Whatever walks out of my house, I will sacrifice to you. And that could have ranged from a dog to a daughter. And it turns out it was his daughter that rushed out of the house to greet him. And both the daughter and Jephthah knew that he must not break that vow. And so the daughter ended up losing her life over that. It was a tragic, despicable episode. But we saw at least that the thing that you can salvage out of that episode is that at least he took his oath to the Lord seriously. And now this woman, this mother, when she finds out that it's her son that took the money, she doesn't want to follow through with the curse. Rather, she wants to quickly undo the curse. So she says, may the Lord bless my son. Blessed be my son by the Lord. And again, that sounds good. That sounds like a nice thing to say to your kid. But really, it's a desperate plea to try to undo the words that she said earlier because she saw that the curse would have to fall to her son. She didn't want her previous vow to be fulfilled on her own offspring, so she tries so hard to reverse it. And again, that's bad in this context. That's something that Jephthah and his daughter wouldn't even dream of doing in order to save her life. And then the mother says, I dedicate the silver to the Lord, which is good, right? That's a nice sum of money to give to the Lord and to his kingdom and to his purposes. So she's happy that the money's been returned, and out of thankfulness, she wants to dedicate that money to the Lord. That's all well and good, except that the text tells us she dedicated the money to the Lord to make a carved image, a metal image, to make an idol, to make another god. Thank you, Lord, for this money. I'm going to give this money to create another god. That's bad, in case you're missing that. That's not good. This is turning out to be a big mishmash of things. And so she gives Micah 200 pieces of silver to take to the local idol factory so that they can crank out some silver trinket, some god, for his house. And there's so many things wrong with that you don't even really know where to begin. First of all, where's the other 900 bucks that she dedicated to the Lord? Right? She's holding back most of what she promised to the Lord, and you don't even know if this is good or bad. Ordinarily, it wouldn't be good to hold back money that you said you'd give to the Lord, but then that's less money that would be spent making idols, so maybe it's good. I don't know. The whole thing is just this mix mash, and it's just so confusing. It's hard to know what's right and wrong. You can't even really get your bearings in it. So Micah now has this new idol that he adds to his home shrine, which is now full of gods, and he's got an ephod. He's got all of this pagan paraphernalia. But being a good Ephraimite, a good Israelite, he knows that the proper worship of God requires a priest, and he doesn't have a priest. He wants a priest because that's the right thing to do. So he decides to lay his hands on one of his sons and ordain one of his sons to be the priest. So it's like kind of good that he wanted a priest for proper worship, but it's horrible, the solution that he came up with. And how would you describe this mess that we're discovering here in these verses? I don't know about you, but I think one accurate way to describe it would be to call it syncretism. What we have here is the mixing and the meshing and the trying to jive of two radically separate ways of thinking and worshiping. These are two radically different religions where you believe in the one true God who there's no one like him, and yet you have this household full of other gods that you are holding up to be like this God. It's a mix. It's a jumbled mess. It's syncretism. And that's the result of this man-made religion. It's something that God warns Israel about over and over again throughout all the Old Testament. It's one of the main reasons that God commanded them to utterly wipe out the people that they were displacing, because he knew that they would try, that the Israelites would adopt all of these sinful pagan practices and try to make a new religion out of it. So God commands them to have no part of that. And time again, it's written about Israel that they feared the Lord, 2 Kings, and also served their carved images. They're doing both at the same time. It's a syncretistic religion. It's the very definition of it. And it's the stuff that man-made religion is made of. And again, you might be thinking, oh yeah, well that's just Israel. That's no biggie. No problem. We're past that point now. But you need to understand that the apostles wrote to the New Testament Christians, the churches in those times, to avoid the same things. So Paul writes to the church in Colossae, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And then concerning the Galatian church, Paul was just astounded when he wrote to them that they so quickly were bewitched and fell into this syncretistic way of thinking, adopting all of the philosophies that came down the road and came across the transom. They just adopted them full scale. And Paul warned those Christians that when you have the gospel and you try to add anything else to the gospel, what you've got now is not just, you know, some watered down gospel. Rather, you've got another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And so you need to stay far away from it. Now, what about us? Is syncretism, this idea of merging and meshing two totally different ways of thinking and believing together, is that something that just Old Testament believers fell into and the early New Testament church fell into? No, it is something that is alive and well today, this syncretistic man-made religion. And if you deny that syncretism is a thing these days, then I would dare say you haven't probably checked your Facebook timeline in a long time. Because if you just scroll down your Facebook, you're going to find all of your friends who perhaps comprise a random sample of America today. And what you'll find is a mishmash. I'm having a hard time saying mishmash. I should think of a different way to put this. But you're going to find a mishmash of a bunch of divergent views all mushed in together in the same person. And so you'll pick any so-called Christian friend of yours, and you look at their timeline, and you'll probably, you know, scroll down and you'll see a little inspirational verse on there with a sunset or a kitten or something, and it'll say, "God won't give you any more than you can handle." And then you scroll down and you see that your friend has said, "I'm done. I'm tired of people walking over me. I'm done with them." And then you see all the comments. "Yeah, you go, girl. You get them. Yeah, don't let anyone trample you." And then you scroll down further and you find everyone's favorite verse in the Bible, "God helps those who help themselves." You know, which is found, just in case you don't know, that's found in the Gospel according to Benjamin Franklin. The point I'm trying to make, and I'm not picking on anyone in particular, is that we have a confused understanding of what is supposed to pass for biblical Christianity these days. It's just an amalgam, a mishmash of all kinds of different philosophies and worldviews all crammed in together. And that's what passes for American Christianity these days. It's tragic. Speaking of Benjamin Franklin, and I hope I don't make a lot of enemies when I say this. You might just pass me off as a as a Canadian at heart, but can we just be honest and say, and not perpetuate the myth that our founding fathers were these orthodox, committed Christians? It's just not true. When you look at people like Franklin and Washington and Madison and Monroe, they had the appearance of Christianity, but really their belief was called deism. They believed that God is this distant figure who just got the ball rolling, and then he left the universe to be governed by natural laws and human reason. And as a consequence of their view, they denied all the miracles in the Bible. Jefferson, who is another deist, actually took his Bible and he cut out all the parts that he disagreed with and disbelieved. And we could go on and on about John Adams, who was a universalist, a Unitarian, who denied the Trinity. The point simply is, even from its founding, America has just been this mishmash of quasi-Orthodox Christian beliefs. And right down to the present day, what we have is just this disgusting amalgam of all kinds of divergent beliefs. And so we have a little bit of Orthodox Christianity with a little bit of pragmatism and paganism and political correctness mixed in. We've got a few sprinkles of secularism. We've got a heaping tablespoon of humanism. We've got a mound of materialism. We've got a bunch of dollops of pop psychology thrown in for good measure, and it's all mixed together, and that's what we call Christianity in our country today. And it's disgusting. And it's so far from the true gospel that God likely wants nothing to do with it. What do you think the Apostle Paul would say if he had a chance to observe American Christianity in the year 2013? I'm sure he would describe it as having a form of godliness, but denying its power, really having the core of the gospel stripped right out of it so that it's no gospel at all. And what I'm trying to get us to see, friends, is let us not have our religion characterized by syncretism. Let's make sure that our religion, our belief, is the pure and the undefiled and the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ without any of this mess tried to be mixed in with it, right? This is what got the Israelites in the days of the judges in such a mound of trouble. Man-made religion is syncretistic. But man-made religion is also self-centered. This is our second point. And it's self-centered as opposed to God-centered. We see the problem that underlies this whole thing, all of what we're talking about. The problem is summarized very concisely for us in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, when a person or a nation abandons the Lord, when they give up on the Lord and turn their back on his revelation and his truth, by doing that, they abandon the only objective moral standard that's available to them. And so what they have to create in its place is some other kind of standard by which they judge what is good and evil and right and wrong. And if they're abandoning God and discarding God, then the only reasonable option left to them is that they themselves become the reference point. Okay, they become the standards of what is good and evil and right and wrong. But that's wrong, and that is not even sustainable, because what if we have 100 people here today, and if we're all the standards of right and wrong for ourselves, what happens when that standard runs up against your neighbor's standard? There's going to be problems. We've abandoned the only objective standard that we have, and instead we've turned to ourselves, and we've become self-focused and self-centered in our mindset. And can you see this from the passage that Jacob read as well? That all of the characters in this passage to a man, to a woman, are out for themselves, right? The mother, she donates. She says she's going to give $1,100 to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord to make idols, but she keeps back 900. So she's a thief too. She's stealing from the Lord, I guess, but she's keeping back because, you know, she doesn't want to part with that much money. She's concerned about herself. And then Micah returns the money simply out of his own self-preservation, not because he sinned against a holy God, but because he doesn't want to die for it. And then Micah has turned his home into this temple for the sole reason. You wonder, why is he doing this? Why is he going to all of this expense? And the answer is given to us in verse 13. It's so that he would be prospered. This guy wanted to be blessed. He wanted to make money at the end of the day. So he's out for himself. His mom's out for herself. And then you've got this young Levite. This young Levite from Bethlehem, who's not content to stay in the cities that God's law allotted for priests and Levites to live in. That was set down. Their wage was set down in God's law. But no, this guy gets antsy. He starts wandering. He starts walking around looking for a place to happen, a place where he might be fulfilled. It's all very self-centered. And lo and behold, he runs into another self-centered person, Micah, who just so happens to need a Levite. He's got his son in place kind of as a half measure, ordained as a priest. But Micah even knows in the back of his mind, he needs to have a real legitimate priest. God's law says that only Levites could serve in that capacity. So this is a perfect time. These guys run into each other. The Levite kid's trying to find a gig. Mike is trying to fill a vacancy in his home temple. And so they wheel and deal. And both of it seems right to them. And the Levite agrees to the annual salary of 10 pieces of silver, which was, you have to believe, was livable at that time. But by comparison of how much was spent on an idol and how much this woman had, it's a mere pittance. Yet he agrees to live on 10 pieces of silver, a housing allowance, and a change of clothes. Good deal for this guy. It seemed right in his eye. He's not thinking about what God would have for him. It's just, yeah, this seems like a good deal for me. It's a good deal for Micah. And that's really the name of the game, isn't it? It's a self-centered thing. Whatever suits me, whatever makes me feel good, whatever fulfills me, that's what I'm going to pursue. And that's what these guys pursued. So man-made religion, what I'm saying here is that it's not about God. Even though it has the appearance about being about God, it's not. At the end of the day, man-made religion is all about self. And don't be lulled into thinking, again, don't think that this is something only the Israelites fell into. Israel's the perfect sample of human nature, which we all enjoy, which we all have. And so we shouldn't think that there's a radical difference between those people and us. We are all naturally self-centered people. And we are all going to have that tendency to create for ourselves a religion, a way of thinking, a way of living, a way of operating that suits ourselves, that makes us feel good, that makes us feel comfortable. This is something that the Apostle Paul warned about in his day, and he also predicted, I would say, our day as well. So he writes to Timothy, his protege, saying, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." And I dare say that churches, even this morning in our own country, are full of people who have assembled and who have called a person who will tell them just the good, fluffy, light, pleasing things, ear-tickling things that they want to hear so that they can feel good about themselves. That is man-made religion, and man-made religion is at its core self-centered and self-focused. So what about you today? Is your religion self-centered or self-focused? And let me ask you some diagnostic questions just to get you examining your own heart as I ask myself. Did you get saved? Did you come to Christ because you were an unworthy sinner who had, by his life, offended a holy God? Is that why you got saved? Or did you get saved because you didn't want to go to hell? Hell is bad. No one wants to go there. And the only way to get there is to come to Christ. I think it's a fair question to ask, because what's your motivation? The motivation there is different, isn't it? Your motivation in coming to the Lord and repenting of your sin and clinging to Christ in the first case is totally God-focused. You have sinned against this God, and now you are thankfully embracing the only way that he has put forward to reconcile you and him together. That's God-focused, but the other is kind of man-focused. I don't want any pain. I don't want any torture. I don't want any bad thing to happen with me, so I'll just go for the only way that God has given that I can avoid hell. Have you come here today into this place, into this church, to give the one true and living God all of the praise and all of the worship that is due his name because he deserves it? Or are you here today to get your needs met, whatever they might be? Have you brought your children here today because you know that church is part of a decent upbringing and you want your kids to be raised to be decent citizens, and you know that this is typically, or at least historically, how decent citizens have been made? They've gone to Sunday school and then to church for a little bit. Or have you brought them here today because they desperately need an encounter with the living God and that they need to be saved? Why are you here some weeks and not others? Is it because you'll have this religion, this gospel, God's religion? Is it because you'll have that only if it kind of can be worked around your schedule? Or are you gearing your life and your schedule around the demands of God, a holy God? Are you giving up your life? Are you laying down your life, as Romans 12 would have you to do, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Or are you just kind of fitting them in wherever it's convenient for him, for you? Are you seeking only to discern your will? Or are you trying to discover what God's will is? One is man-centered, one is God-centered. What is your definition of a good worship service? What makes you walk out of this place and say, yeah, it was good to be here? Is it because the music was to your liking and because there was really nothing demanded of you? You were made to feel very comfortable and not judged. Is that what makes a great worship service for you? Or is it a worship service where you know undeniably that you have had an encounter with the living God and his son, Jesus Christ? One is man-centered, and one is totally God-centered. Well, I'll quit beating you up right now, beating myself up, but I think even those few questions should be enough to humble us, to let us know that we can easily fall into a man-made religion that is self-centered, and all man-made religion is self-centered. In closing, I want to just turn to our third point very quickly, and I want to show you that man-made religion is self-deceived. Okay, so I ask you those tough questions not because I'm wanting to be a jerk, but because I love you, and I desperately don't want you to be deceived. It's so easy to be deceived in your own mind and in your own thinking. The Bible tells us this very clearly, that many on that final day of judgment, when we're face to face with the living God and his son, Jesus Christ, that many will come to him on that day and say, Lord, don't you know me, right? You know, I cast out demons in your name. I did all these great ministries, X, Y, and Z in your name. And those people, some of those people will hear the horrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you. And what I take away from that is that these people are going to be blown away by that. They didn't see that coming. And that's because they've deceived themselves into thinking that if they go through the motions of this religious duty in however they concoct it, they feel like they are okay with God. We're in there. No problems at all. Not realizing that on that last day they will hear that they had nothing to do with it whatsoever. Man-made religion is self-deceived. And I'm getting this from our text, especially in verse 13. Did you read Micah's? This is an astounding statement in verse 13. After he finds this Levite, this legitimate priest, and ordains him and puts him into his home full of idols to oversee the religion in his home, Micah says, "Now I know that I will be blessed by the Lord and I'll be prospered because it's legit. I've got a Levite for a priest. I'm good." He couldn't be more wrong if he tried. He's not good. He will not be prospered. In the next couple of weeks, that'll be played out pretty obviously for us. God will not prosper people or a whole religious system that pushes him to the margins and constructs something man-made in its place. There's no way. There's no way on earth that God is going to bless a situation in which a household of idols are getting all of the worship and all of the glory. But the big thing here is that Micah is totally deceived at this moment. And what I'm trying to say to us is, my dear friends, let's not be deceived. Galatians 6 says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So friends, let's commit ourselves afresh to embracing the pure, undefiled, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us forsake all other form of man-made religion, the religion that even our country tries to get us to imbibe, and let us so be blessed by the Lord, holding to his word and his truth for his glory. Amen? Amen. Well, let's invite the worship